You are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. You'll find there in your bulletin Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Hear now God's holy and inerrant Word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. May God's word be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. May it revive our souls and be sweeter than honey to us today. You may be seated. As we've been studying Ephesians on Sunday mornings, we've been considering the fact that here Paul is declaring in this letter to the church the benefits of salvation that God has lavished on his people, on the church. And he's enumerating those for us so that we might fulfill our purpose of glorifying God, but also being a blessing to the world. So God's blessings for the church, so that we might glorify God and worship him, but also be a blessing then to the world. This morning, I continued what I've done with each of these sermon titles, beginning with these words, resting in Christ. Eventually in the sermon series, those words will be replaced with another few words. But we've been looking at how we can rest in Christ, as Paul has repeatedly talked about all of these benefits that we enjoy are by virtue of us being united to Jesus Christ. And we're united to him by faith. As the Spirit works in us, as we have the seal of the Spirit and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then united to him by faith in a vital living union. Paul just glories in that for the first chapter and a half that we've looked at so far. But this morning, we're going to continue as we rest in Christ, and we're going to look this morning at our Christ-wrought union. Now, I would bet that not many people in the room have used the word wrought this past week. We don't use that word very often. Sometimes we sing it in our hymns, but I couldn't find a word that was any better, because the word wrought means made or fashioned, hammered into shape as metal. So our Christ-made, fashioned, hammered union is what I want us to consider today as we look at this passage. In Ephesians chapter 2, what we've looked at so far is how Paul talks about this radical spiritual transformation in our lives, that we who were once dead in sin are now alive in Christ, who were once following the course of this world and the God of this world, are now walking new lives. We've been made new in Christ. We are justified by faith, and we're God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. And these new good works that he's prepared for us, we now walk in them. So this radical transformation Paul has talked about, he's going to continue with that type of analogy here, as he lays before us now our relational transformation. A relational transformation. And he begins this section with a very important word. There in verse 11, he says, therefore, and this is as he looks back at this work that God has done, he says, therefore, remember. This word jumps out if you look at it in the Greek. This is the first imperative. Meaning, this is the first time in this whole letter that Paul has given a command to the church. And it will be quite some time before he gives another one. up to this point, he's just described for us our fallen nature and what God did, and then the position we now have in Christ. He's just talked about that. He's given that as a matter of fact. This is what God has done, and here's why. He's given us some purposes too. But now he gives a command to us, and the first command in this entire letter is remember. Remember. And he says, remember that you were separated. Remember that at one time you were separated from God. Now, we could pause for a minute, and we would need to back up to talk about where did separation begin? What's the beginning point of separation and division in the world? And I assure you that separation in the world and division in the world preceded the 2016 presidential election. It even preceded the advent of Alabama versus Auburn, or as some of us would say, Auburn versus Alabama. It preceded that even. Even before the Hatfields and McCoys. Actually, to find the genesis of separation and division, you'd have to go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis itself. And we find in chapter 3, with the arrival, the advent, the coming of sin into the world, we see this radical change laid out for us right there in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve ate what God had forbidden, this one test, will they trust me, will they trust my word, and they didn't. Instead, they trusted what their eyes told them, they trusted what Satan through the serpent told them, they didn't trust God, so they ate. Immediately, there's these different places of division and separation. Three in particular that we can see. Right off the bat, we see a separation between God and people. Between God and people, we know right away as after they ate that they went and hid. They heard the sound of God in the garden. Somehow God revealed his presence to where they could hear him enter into the garden, into paradise. And what did they do? They ran and hid, we're told, among the trees. They ran into his very creation that declares his glory, and they tried to hide behind that so God wouldn't see them. There's this immediate division between God and man. Not only that, we see division within people, even internally. Adam says to God, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. This is a new emotion all of a sudden. Suddenly, Adam is feeling fear. Fear because of his shame. He's feeling this internal conflict even. But it doesn't end there. It's not only enmity and division between God and man and internally in man, but also between people. Adam, who just before this had said of Eve, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and the two are made one, this glorious union. What does Adam do after the fall? He says to God, it's the woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit. It's her fault. Immediately he turns on the woman. We see this division played out not only there in the garden, but before us over and over and over ever since in various ways. But there's another division that happens right there at the fall in Genesis 3. And it's after these events that God speaks, and he speaks first to the serpent, to Satan, in the form of a serpent. And he says to him in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. That is, God is putting enmity between the unbelieving world and God's people right there at the very beginning. I'll put enmity between the unbelieving world and the people of God. Richard Phillips, in his book on Ephesians chapter 2, called Saved by Grace, says this, and I printed it there in your handout, speaking about this enmity between the unbelieving world and God's people. This enmity was a provision of mercy and of protection for God's people. Without enmity with evil, they would become part of the sinful world and be absorbed in the rebellion against God. Their preservation, and thus that of the holy seed who would be their Savior, required that there be hostility between the people of God and the people of the world. Now, in time, we know that God would choose a people for himself, a very specific people for himself, and he gave them ceremonial and civil laws that would direct their worship of him, but also provide boundaries that would set them apart from the rest of the world. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that I had gone to a large outdoor event, and there were tens of thousands of people there. Some people ask if I went to the football game, and I didn't. I took two of our boys and then another member of the church, and we went to Atlanta for the Tour Championship, the golf tournament on Saturday. Now, the Tour Championship is the very end of the season, and you have the 30 most successful golfers of the year gathered to compete for an enormous prize. Over $10 million if you win it all. This huge prize. So we went along with, I can't even estimate how many more people were there, gathered and on this piece of property in Atlanta, and we're gathered there, and there's this thin little rope that goes around every hole and every tee box and every green. And you would think that little rope was a steel barricade, because everyone knew I have to stay behind this rope. I dare not cross it. This is a boundary to divide the crowds and the players and their caddies. There were some people who were inside the ropes and others of us who are outside the ropes. And as I watched them play golf, I recognized why I needed to be on the outside of the rope and they needed to be on the inside actually playing the course. Not only that, but as they walked around, I pondered the fact that these are players who have earned millions and millions and millions of dollars. And I thought, what must their life be like? This huge divide was much bigger than this little yellow rope separating us. Well, Paul is using in this passage a metaphor that isn't describing the rope on a golf course, but it's actually pointing people back to a reality that was lived out right in the presence of God's people and of all the world through the temple. In the temple, which was a representation of God's presence with his people, but also a place for them to worship God, it was comprised not just of one room. We know that there was an inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that inner room was protected by this huge veil that hung in front of it. And only one person, one day a year, could enter into that room, the high priest on behalf of the people, only once a year. Outside of that room, there was another court for the priests. Outside of that was another court for the Jewish men who would come and worship. And then outside of that, a court for the Jewish women to come and worship. But then there was another wall there in the temple. And on that wall, I have read, there was an engraving or a plaque that actually threatened those who would cross that wall, come through it, who weren't Jewish, who weren't of God's chosen people. And if they crossed it, it would cost them their life. On pain of death. And that was the court of the Gentiles. And that wall was a constant reminder that they were not welcomed in. They were not welcomed into that worship. They were always outside the ropes. Paul describes that separation a little bit here. Look at what he says back in our passage in verse 12. He said, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You Gentiles, who now comprise the church, but you Gentiles, remember that you had no access to a Savior, to a Redeemer. You had no access to the holy seed, the promised seed. Not only that, but you were aliens to the community, to the commonwealth. There was separation between you and the people. Also, you are strangers to the covenant of promise. The covenant of promise was the means by which God would condescend and form relationship with sinful people. So if you're cut off from that, then you're also separated from God. You have no access to God himself. And he says, and you are hopeless. Inwardly, you are without hope. Here are those three separations again. Inwardly, and between people, and between God and man. Paul says that's the very separation that was your plight. This is your condition, he says. You need to remember this. And then he says, you are godless. Literally, he says, you are atheists. Now, they may have worshipped pagan gods, but he said, no, you are without God. You are without the true and living God. So this separation was clear between the Jews and the Gentiles, which is the Jews and everyone else. The separation was clear. Now, God had a purpose in that separation. God had a purpose in calling a people unto himself and guarding them and protecting them. That purpose goes all the way back to the call of Abraham. In his call to Abraham in Genesis 17, listen to these words that he said to Abram. He said, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." He gave him a new name to reflect the fact that I intend for you not to be the father of one nation, but a multitude of nations. In Genesis 22, he would say, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God's view was always toward all the nations. So we can read how that was to be carried out in passages like Isaiah 42, where he speaks of his servant, something that we know would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, but was intended for Israel as his chosen people. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, I've called you in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind." God's desire for his people was to be set apart so that they could be a light to all the world, a light to the nations. However, in time, the Jews who were given laws by God to set them apart so that they could be a light to the nations, they began to consider their status as belonging to them by right and not by gift. They thought they were circumcised because they deserved it. They thought that they were chosen because they were choice. And if they were choice, if they were grade A quality, then the rest of the world, the Gentiles, were something less. They were by nature inferior. The descendants of Abraham forgot. They forgot that their forefather was chosen not because he was great, but because God is gracious. The outward marks of the covenant then no longer reflected inward realities, no longer reflected them recognizing God's work within them. It was about their work. They were filled with pride instead of praise, arrogance instead of adoration, and they treated the Gentiles with contempt then. And the Gentiles responded in kind. The Jews started slinging mud in a fallen world, and under the power of the father of murder and slander and envy, the world was happy to join in the fun. And the wall was built. Well, just as God warned his covenant people in the Old Testament to remember, to not forget, he reminds the church through Paul that we must also remember our past. In America, we like to remember a different narrative. The stories that we really love to hear are the rags-to-riches story. You know, the story about the person who comes from poverty and a broken home and who has to face challenge after challenge after challenge that they can then overcome so one day they can look back and see their great accomplishments. That's the story that we love. That's the American dream, right? That's the stories that you hear about at graduation ceremonies. Those are the stories that we put on the big screen. But the story of the Jews in the Old Testament and of the church in the New Testament is very different from that narrative. Sometimes we confuse our spiritual standing with the American narrative, really the prideful narrative, like the Israelites who thought their standing was based on intrinsic value and their righteousness. We can forget that our standing is because of God's righteousness for us. Two things that happen when we forget that we were saved by grace. First, we become prideful and we lack mercy. We don't show mercy to others because we become prideful, thinking it's about us. And then, secondly, we can no longer serve as light in the world. Paul doesn't leave us there. Paul doesn't leave us, though, with that background. He reminds us of what has happened. So look at verse 13 with me. "But now in Christ Jesus, You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You've been brought through Christ. You've been brought inside the ropes, into the community, into fellowship with God. This was accomplished by the one who was prophesied of in Micah chapter 5. Micah 5 that you hear at Christmas time about Bethlehem and one who would be born in Bethlehem, who would shepherd his people and lead them. He goes on to say that he shall be our peace. Here Paul identifies, this is Jesus Christ. This is none other than the one who came in flesh, God the Son. How is it then that we were brought near by him? Here Paul says it was by the blood of Christ. Shorthand for the atonement, for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. This is how we're reconciled to God. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul would say, all this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. A little later, he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not our righteousness, but his. This is accomplished through the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We now have direct access. And so as Jesus hung on that cross, that Roman instrument for torture, and as he breathed out his last and gave up his spirit, as we're told, Matthew says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple, that veil that separated humanity from God, was torn in two from top to bottom. All this is from God. God would rend the veil. God would tear it in two. God would provide access. This is accomplished through the blood, through the death, and the victory of Jesus Christ. But it's not only that veil. It is not only access to God that Paul has in view. Look back at Ephesians 2. Verse 14, for he himself, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Here he mentions the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. These served the purpose of preserving God's people. These civil and ceremonial laws that preserved God's people, providing a hedge between them and the world so that they would be holy and could be a light to the world. Paul says in Galatians 3 that these had very important purposes. He says that the law was our guardian. This is an important guardian that would guard and protect, but it was temporary. Listen to Galatians 3, beginning verse 24, the law served as a guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. It guarded the promised people, and it guarded the promised seed who would come in whom we would have faith so that we could be saved. Paul would go on to say, as many of us as are in Christ, we are one in him. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are one. And if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring. We are in that family. We are one as God's people. Here's an interesting thing in this passage. We find, as Paul is describing this work, we see this juxtaposition of demolition and creation. Look back for just a second. Look at verse 14. Speaking of Christ, he has made us both one. So he's made something. This is Jesus' formation, Jesus' creation, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall. There's demolition. He's brought it down. Then he says, by abolishing the law of commandments, that he might create in himself one new man. Christ is tearing things down so that he is building something new, something brand new. What is he creating? He is creating a new man, a new family, a new kingdom, a new humanity. Jesus Christ broke down walls, abolishing the civil and ceremonial laws that separated Jew and Gentile, the Jews from the rest of the world. And he did so in order to create one new unified man. So the whips that lashed at his flesh were actually cutting into the barriers that kept us from one another. The beam that he carried would be used to erect his church, comprised of sinners from every tribe and nation. The hammers that were pounded nails in his hands were breaking down the wall that separated us from the covenants of promise and the community of God's people. The insults hurled at him, even as he died in our place, were rivets in the framework of the kingdom, a kingdom composed of people of differing languages and colors and accents and shapes and sizes, but who he is now fitting together to create a structure that will bring glory to him and light to the world. He gave his life to restore us to God, but also to create a new humanity. That is who we are. That's us. We're people brought near to God, reconciled to God, together in one body, Paul would say, through the cross. This is a union that Christ has wrought, that Christ has fashioned, made, and built. So just a few points of application in closing. As Paul says, Christ has formed this union, and Christ is our peace. The one who joins us to God and to one another is greater, is far greater than anything that could divide us. So first, internally, and that angst that you feel, that shame for sin, the regret over your imperfections, the regret over your inability and weaknesses, your struggle with pride. Remember, Christ is your peace. You can rest in him for your salvation. In terms of our relationships with others, whether it's your neighbors or coworkers or teachers or students, those who've wronged you maybe they've even ignored you. Christ is your peace. Christ is your peace. And as you have peace in Christ, you can be a light even to those who mistreat you. You can be something different. You can be salt and light in the world, as Christ says. How about relationships within our homes, whether it's our children or our spouses or our siblings, where there's conflict, where there's resentment, where there's deep, deep hurts. Christ is your peace. You don't have to prove that you're right. You don't have to fight for your way all the time. You don't have to insist on getting what you want. Instead, move toward each other and serve one another and be humble because Christ is your peace. And relationships in the church, relationships here in this local body where we experience this universal body even, here where there's disagreements or hurts or times when you felt overlooked or underappreciated, Christ is our peace. Go to one another. The union you have with fellow believers in this room was costly. It was intentional. Christ paid for it, and Christ forged it. Value it as he values it by preserving it through confession, through forgiveness, through fellowship, and growth together. As a session, we want to provide more and more opportunities for that. In 2019, there will be groups, many groups for you to be part of. We're going to encourage you to find a group of believers to gather with for the study of God's Word, but to also grow in this fellowship, this union that Christ has developed, that Christ has forged and purchased for us, so that we may grow into the people that he's called us to be. And then finally, in your relationship with God, if you live in fear of his displeasure, if you live feeling his disappointment or his disapproval, confess Christ and know that Christ is your peace with God, not your righteousness, but his. And then go to him in prayer. Confess your doubts, confess your sin, confess your need, confess your pride, but go to him in everything by prayer and supplication, Paul tells us in Philippians, With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as you do so, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, because He is our peace. Let's pray. Lord, first we thank You for what You have accomplished, what You have done. And Lord, I thank You that You have reconciled us to the Father, that You have torn down the wall, the veil that separated us from the throne of grace. And You also tore down the wall that separated us from one another. And that together now, as a believing body, those who cry out in humility before You and with our eyes fixed on Christ, and we cry out in faith in the Son of God, that we are united as one. And that Christ has done that. Christ has forged that. We rejoice. Help us to value that and to enjoy the benefit, even the benefit of this diverse community of faith. Help us to celebrate what You have done and what You are doing in the world, that we may give You glory and that we may be a blessing to the world and a light to the nations. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.